Real scripture today, so we'll look at two different gospel records of the same event, Luke 1:26-38 and Matthew 1:18-25. We'll also reference Isaiah 6 and 7, and hopefully end up in the first chapter of John. As you're looking, as you're finding Luke 1, there's a Methodist theologian that has made an impact both on my mind and heart. He has a chapter on his conversion from liberal non-Christian to conservative Bible-believing Christian. And in the process, he comments on the state of Christianity at that point, even though it's been 10 plus years ago, his comments still have a great deal of truth to them. And in reflecting back on the great fundamentalist, modernist controversy, he referenced the idea that the fundamentalist allowed the modernist to set the agenda. They only addressed the things they resisted. And so they became virulently defending of the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, substitutionary atonement, second coming of Christ, such. And he commented on how evangelicals since then, and that was the mid-1920s, have done a great job of defending the truths of these passages, but have done a lousy job explaining to their own parishioners and congregations the significance that these are important issues, why they're important. And I actually saw that illustrated in my own life when we were interviewing for a faculty position, an English professor who was a tenured professor at a different Baptist school in a different state, and a conservative school at that. And when we had already offered her the job, we were just sitting there chatting and talking about inerrancy. And she made the comment, well, you know, if the Bible has a mistake or two in it, that really wouldn't bother my faith. And you know me, my face gives my feelings away. I'm not covert. And I'm sitting there in my mind telling every muscle in my face, be very still. Because you know me, I'll be like, well, you've been a Baptist how long? But I kept my composure. I didn't smile, though. And then she said, as way of illustration, she said, if it turned out that Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin, that wouldn't affect my faith. And now I am basically screaming at my face to stay still. And so in my own sarcastic way, I said, well, if you found out that Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead, what would that do? She said, well, that would ruin my faith. And I'm sitting there thinking in my mind, hallelujah, we got one out of three right. Because you didn't understand the significance of the virgin birth. Without the virgin birth, you're not a Christian. Simple as that. And so I want us to look a little bit at the virgin birth and look at it in the context of the plan of God, not only for the ages, but for the sequence of time. First of all, let's look at Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Looking in the same series of events in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Joseph woke from sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, in our own days, even since the last century and going into ours, there are a set of translators who look for words that have alternative meanings. And we do this often, okay? Words are very flexible, and their context has to help you get in with them as to what they mean. And sometimes evangelicals are charged with having an agenda in their translations. And that's probably true at times. I'm not so sure their agenda is necessarily wrong. However, those who want to correct that have their own agenda. Unbelief happens to be a part of it. They would argue that the word for virgin in Isaiah and the word for virgin here actually means young girl. And it's true. And aren't most young girls supposed to be virgins, even back then, much less now. So, it does mean young girl quite often. Let's face it, the Bible doesn't talk about virginity a whole lot or any with reference to anyone. However, you still have to go back to context. And there's two really exegetical points to be made. One is, what kind of sign is it that a young woman had a child? I mean, that's not really out of the ordinary, is it? Y'all can bob your heads up and no, it's not unordinary. So it's a sign that you'll never see. I mean, it's almost like being a Mason. Nobody knows what the sign is. What's the secret handshake? And in my day, watching athletes shake hands is always a mystery. And when the sitcoms took off on it, it became this, I mean, you almost could fly with all the various sundry signs. What good is a sign from God if you don't see it? The second exegetical point is here in Matthew, where he said, and he had not known her. Now, this doesn't mean he didn't know who she was, okay? This is not cognition. He knew who she was. He was betrothed to her. He had some idea of her and her character and her family's character. I mean, Nazareth probably wasn't that big a place. When it says he had known her, it's making the same reference to Adam and Eve. And Adam knew his wife. They didn't shake hands and compare notes. The result is they had a child. Not too many of you need a biology lesson on that, do you? Further in Genesis, we find that Isaac had told Abimelech that Rebekah was his sister. And Abimelech had purposed to add her to his harem. But he found them, and King James is so good at this, He found them out in the garden, making sport. Don't you love that? I mean, they were doing lawn darts, right? Badminton. Bocce ball. Now, something about the way they made sport let him know they were not brother and sister. And I doubt it was because they argued so well. He said, "You've been dishonest with me." He said, well, the making sport translation is the same word for Adam and Eve knowing each other, and in various other places, it's a begat kind of thing. So Joseph had no relationship with Mary, which is kind of a signature that no one else had that you knew of. Some try to say, well, she was raped by a mercenary. Now, if that's not a hidden agenda, I mean, you have no tangible effort. The thing is, they don't believe anything could happen miraculous. Therefore, you can't have a virgin birth. Therefore, what kind of Christian are you? Well, you're a person who wants to be employed by Christians without holding to Christian doctrine and thought. And you'd think that's not all that prevalent, but it is all that prevalent. So, I would like to go back to Isaiah for a minute because of this sign thing. I think that sometimes when we have a verse plucked out here, we tend to divorce it from its context. And I think its context has a great significance for the plan of God, both for us as individually and all the human race in general. So if you would join me, we're actually going to start with Isaiah becomes an activator of the truth for Christ's sake, as opposed to just holy, holy, and an angel comes with a tongue, and he comes after Isaiah, who's got to be like, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Right? And we're going to find here, Isaiah not only wants to know what the message is, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes heavy, and ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent, turn, and be healed. It says turn. Turn means repent. In the Old Testament, repentance is changing direction. They're going away from God. In short, Isaiah's message will be, in essence, the truth of the gospel, but it will be given to people whose hearts are already hard, and they will get harder and harder and harder. They will get blinder and blinder and blinder. They'll get more and more deaf. And the purpose of God in doing this is to reject them, to prevent accidental repentance. Which, that's a hard statement, right? And so Isaiah says, how long, O Lord? Is this like one sermon, two? Give me some... He says, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is a stump. Wow. I believe, and I think we'll see further, that Isaiah's ministry is a beginning of the end of God's use of Israel to convey his saving message to the world. And that this sign of a virgin conceiving a son is the marker of the end of the end and the beginning of a different way to proclaim the gospel to the nations. That's why it was important as a sign. It not only says, this is God's Messiah, but it says, this is God's ending transition to move to a new process of revelation. That God had spoken through prophets and priests and everything diverse times in diverse ways, but now in these last times, he uses his son. So, now we get to Isaiah. We're back to the background for Isaiah 7. the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, son of Ahaz, and so on and so forth. Anyway, the gist here early in 7 is that he's going to be attacked by those around him. And the Lord sends Isaiah to tell him, everything's going to be cool, you're going to be taken care of, they're going to end up going to nothing. As a matter of fact, Israel itself will go into exile and all this stuff. And he even gives him a quote to say, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. The head of Syria, verse 8, the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Razin. And within 65 years, Ephraim, that's Israel, will be shattered from being a people. The head of Israel is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Doesn't that sound so humble? God didn't take that as humility. He took that as sanctimonious. He said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? If he told you to ask for a sign, ask for a sign. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, that's the sign, right? Shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon all your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. He's going to take them. And that day, and he goes on in 7 and 8 to talk about how God is foretelling the future of Israel as being sent off into exile and decimated, and the land being becoming a wasteland. It was a land of milk and honey, and it'll be a wasteland. It'll be a place that's hard to raise crops, kind of like today. In some places, they've had to really work at it to have it. They've made a miracle since 1948, but up to 1948, it was rocks and sand and little scrubs of grass and all that kind of stuff. And this is God's way of trying to tell them that all this is going to happen before the virgin conceives and has a son. So the sign to you that I'm going to take care of you now but decimate you later is a sign you won't even see, because it's not a sign for you. It's a sign for you and me. That God is establishing something different in the birth of His own Son. And Isaiah was supposed to preach this so that the gospel would harden hearts. You may say, well, that seems kind of harsh. It's not only kind of harsh, it is total rejection. And yet, don't we see the same thing today? Don't we see the gospel preached to people who've heard it so often that there's no conviction? We even have preachers that are giving up on conviction of sin because no one's convicted of sin. And they wonder why people don't come in repentance. No conviction, no good repentance. But we're also seeing something a little different here. And that is the hand of God in this rejection, bringing on a new acceptance. Interestingly enough, the phrase out of Isaiah 6 is used by Jesus. When Jesus was asked by his apostles, why do you preach in parables? He said, well, because seeing they don't see and hearing they don't hear. Their hearts are dull. Their eyes are clotted. Their ears are stuffed so that they don't hear and repent and be healed. He used parables so that his followers understood him. and his not followers didn't. And that is significant. Because it leads us to the idea that salvation is from the Lord. That the Lord is not just the one who starts it. The Lord is the one who did it. It is His work from beginning to end, and it could be nothing less. That it was necessary for us to have a mediator that was fully God and fully man. But they had to be united in some way. He couldn't be fully God and fully man side by side, because there's a representation of man and God, but there's no ability to cross over and pay for sins. He can't be God in mind and heart and man in body and soul. You still have the same problem. There's the mixture is not mixed. It's just coexistent. And you can't have them so wound together as to make a third kind of being, because now he's not a representation of others. That works when you're the ruler of England. And then the Yorks and the Lancasters have come up with the House of Tudor, which was no blessing to anybody. That at least ended that war. Didn't end all of them. But no. Christ has to be fully God, fully man, united but not mixed. He has to be able to do things that only a divine person could do. And he has to be able to do without affecting the man. And he has to be able to do the things that only humans would do without affecting the deity. He has to be fully God so that he can be good enough to pay for our sins and strong enough to endure the payment. He has to be fully man in order for his substitution for us to count as substitution for us. He had to be like us in every way, yet without sin. The virgin birth is God eradicating the sin of Adam that fell through the line of human males. And yet keeping the peoples of Adam through Mary. So that you have the serpent head and you have Eve's child. Genesis 3:15. The virgin birth is quintessential to the Christian faith. There is no substitutionary atonement without the virgin birth. There is no salvation that comes by grace alone through faith alone without the virgin birth. And through the ages and even today, we have people who have tried to find ways to either add to it, subtract from it, keep it right but weaken it down, or just reject it entirely. And in reality, all of these are rejections. Because only the pristine gospel of the virgin birth, as God saves those who believe in Him, only that is hope for humanity and any human. So we find that the virgin birth is not only a necessity for the salvific plan of God, it is a marker. It is a, now this starts. And that was the last times. You want to say, when did the end times start? Back then. We're in the end times, remember? In these last times? Now, that doesn't mean there's not going to be an end to the end times. That's a different issue. And I can't tell you anything about that. All I know is Jesus is going to return and I'm going to be behind Him. And that's a great place to be. Especially when He's got a sword in His hand and He's on a steed. Just saying. But what we see is playing out this dichotomy of humanity who doesn't want to hear it, doesn't want to see it, doesn't want to understand it, who have hard hearts of concrete and are completely rejecting, and they find different ways to express that rejection and adding this or taking this away or weakening or whatever. But all of these are just rejections. Because if the virgin birth is true and substitutionary atonement is right, they're going to face judgment. And they don't want to face judgment. So rather than preparing for facing judgment, they just as soon ignore it. We have another testimony to this exact same thing in the Gospel of John. It begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not comprehended it. It's not overcome it. It's not defined it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. This true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world that he made, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not recognize him, didn't know him. It didn't see him and understand. It didn't hear him and perceive. It didn't take him to heart because the heart was calloused. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Just like Isaiah said. "But to all who did receive him," and you can even say to all who do receive him, "who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So what has he told us here? That there is, in this sea of blindness, in this sea of deaf, mute, hard-heartedness, an identifiable group of people known as believers, known as having the right and the authority to stand up as a son of God. Not in the way Christ is, but in an adopted fashion. And you identify these believers by this fact: they were not born out of blood. He doesn't mean the blood of the cross. He means inheritance. You can inherit it. It doesn't matter how good my dad was, his dad, his father. It doesn't matter how good my mother was. And if I'm not a believer, I will not inherit it from them. Which makes every one of us as parents prayerful for our children. That they would, that the Lord would be pleased to bring them to himself. And we recognize those steps in their lives that are significant. And we look to God to lead us in helping them become and be true believers. But we know it's not an inheritance. It's not the will of the flesh. Well, of course it isn't the will of the flesh. The flesh has already rejected him. The flesh has already made their decision. They've already hardened their hearts. They've already clouded their ears. They've already dulled their... Well, they dulled their ears and clouded their eyes. I'm sorry, I get the clouds and dulled mixed. They have established themselves as being beyond repentance, as it not being more, anymore an option. So, human will did not make them believers. Nor the will of man. About 300 AD, the Emperor Constantine decided to become a Christian. And he did this because they put the sign of Christ on their shields and they won a victory. And so now we've got to all be Christians. We're going to unite the kingdom. They tried to unite the kingdom by killing Christians. It didn't work. So now they're going to unite the kingdom by all being Christians. And so Constantine had an evangelism ploy. He would line his troops up in rank, and they'd come up to the first one. They'd say, "Would you like to be a Christian?" He said, "No." And they cut his head off. They go over to the second one. "Would you like to be a Christian?" "Yeah." I figure every 10, this probably, it's called decimation when you take out a tenth. But I figure every 10th person didn't see what happened and wondered why somebody's head's on the ground and their body. And it must be because they said they were a Christian. So it's very effective. And then after all, they're all saved now because they all agreed. He has them march down the road. On either side of the road, there's big vats of water. And there are priests. And they have these big tree boughs. And they put put the bow in the water and they shake it over the road so that everybody, mass baptism. Did that make them Christians? No. Because it's not by force. You can't make someone be a Christian. They can't make themselves. They can't inherit it. Well, how do they become these believers who have the authority to be children of God? It says right here, they're born of God. As a matter of fact, if you'd like to be a little more literal, they were born by God. That God is responsible for creating believers out of unbelievers. God is responsible for softening the hard heart. God is responsible for clearing out the eyes and clearing out the ears and causing people to see their wickedness, their barrenness, their hopelessness. With no other thing than the sheer mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin. Lived a perfect life. Died a substitutionary death. Was raised from the dead and eventually ascended into heaven where He now sits, ruling, reigning, and preparing a place for us so that when He's good and ready, He comes and gets us. You say, well, what if I die ahead of that? You get your address earlier. You get to come back with Him in the back. Good place to be. We actually are supposed to meet you in the air. We have songs. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? That's ours. If you're still alive and you get translated on up, you're death, where is your sting? Because you didn't die. And those that died, grave, where's your victory? You ain't held me. That's the gospel. And it is the proclamation of our sinful, hard-hearted, blind, mute, deaf perspectives and the hope in Christ that the Holy Spirit uses to change hearts and minds as He will. Well, this idea then changes some of our representations of the gospel. There's a famous one, and if I'd had the courage and forethought, I'd have brought my PowerPoint. It's a lot more funny on PowerPoint. It's called the bridge analogy. People who are home missionaries and church planters in America love the bridge mission because Nam told them to. But it fits so much. It doesn't fit reality, but otherwise. So, anyway, there's God on one side and man on the other, and there's a cavernous gap between. And they have man wanting to come to God, but trying to jump the gap, and they end up falling into it. In my illustration, I have man as walking tombstones. Because they're dead, right? I don't know how they choose to come to Him, but they're still dead. So they fall in, and finally the cross comes down and builds a bridge across the two, and people walk across. Some of them walk across, but most still keep trying to jump their own way. This is my problem with that. They're dead. This is the will of man, not born of God. So I redo it, and I have man and God on one side, but the men are all buried. They're not trying to jump across. They're dead. They're inactive, they're inert, they're non-functional. And the cross comes down, but they don't go across the bridge of the cross because they're dead, they're buried, they're incapable. They have chosen to be that way. And the Holy Spirit comes down and He enlivens one and He carries them across the cross into God's world. It is the plan of the Father, the accomplishment of the Son, and the application of the Holy Spirit. That's why faith is a gift. You're saved by grace through faith, and that whole thing is a gift of God, so that it's not of works, lest any man boast. Faith is a response to God's loving call, given because the Holy Spirit has borne you from above, and that new life is sorry for its sin and believes in Christ savingly. That's what it means to be born of God. And it started with, as far as we knew, It started before the beginning of the world. But the marker for our age is the virgin birth of Christ. Now, I would like to ask you a question. It's rhetorical. I would like you to think about it, but I don't want you to answer out loud. Ask yourself, what is it that makes me acceptable to God? What do I do that causes God to like me? What do I add to the life of Christ? Church attendance, tolerating the service for a little while, tithing, witnessing. Be honest with yourself. Because you need nothing other than Christ. If you're a believer generated by the saving work of the Holy Spirit, all the things that you do are birthed by Him, led by Him, but your merit before God is Christ and Christ alone. Your dependence upon life hereafter is in Christ and Christ alone. For salvation is a sole work of God. And after that, it is a joint effort of you and the Holy Spirit. But not to gain merit, but to gain God. Not godhood, godliness. To reflect that the gospel has radically changed your life. And it radically changes your life year after year, decade after decade. And ultimately, that greatest of radical change, when the Lord is pleased to bring you home, there you see Him with unveiled face, and you become like Him. 1 John. How can we then, when we sing about the virgin birth, callously go over the words as if, well, it's Christmas, we do that all the time. To treat as common what is so wonderfully sacred. To understand that the Holy Spirit has not just caused me to believe it, but to love it. To recognize I have life in it. That it is God's sign of savingness. And it is most wonderful in our sight. When we sing of the virgin birth, a joy and gratitude should swell in our hearts. It should cause us to look to our God and say, thank you. For there's no reason to save me other than you just decided to. And I can only ask you to save others because you're the only one that can do it. Isn't that the gospel? Look to Christ and live. Over 700 years before Christ was born, the prophet Isaiah started letting us know. You realize that all this destruction in 7 and 8 ends up with chapter 9, which is what the ladies here read. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's a connection between Isaiah 6 through Isaiah 9 and following. There's a sequence of prophecy to let us know when God has done what He said He would do so that we can depend on Him to do what He said He'll do. And it is not just for our ages, it's for our souls. And men are blinded by it because they don't want it. They're rejectors. The miracle isn't that there's so many rejectors. The miracle is that there's so few that actually do accept. Because none of us should have. But we do. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I readily recognize that we get into habits, and habits become cliche, and cliches become truisms that are not moving, just convicting, if that. And Lord, while the world cannot comprehend a virgin birth, the real miracle is the incarnation. Virgin birth is easy when you can unite God and man in one body. United but not mixed, fully God, fully man. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you that we can see the sign, hear his voice, with a heart soft to understand him, a will bent by the birth of God, that we might be children of God, those who received him. I pray, Lord, that in our congregation, whether they think they've received him or not, that you would deal with those who haven't genuinely received him. That you would be pleased to bring them to yourself. That you would establish yourself as their adopted father in ways that other men cannot. I pray, God, your saving work will be like a ripple across a lake, spreading across our congregation, both here and not. But Lord, I ask you to do it not just for their sake, but for your own namesake, to show there's still a God, even in St. Louis. Oh, Lord, I pray for those who are genuine believers, but have remained in the shallows of immaturity, neither committing themselves to your church and its service, nor committing themselves to being changed by the Holy Spirit to a mature walk in Christ. Studying your Bible, but never knowing it. Studying your life, but never really experiencing that continued walk with the Spirit that proclaims his coming. And Lord, if perchance there are people here that are mature in the faith, certainly, Lord, they still need to be brought to you. In reality, Lord, that's what I'm asking, that you would bring all of us closer to you. No matter where we are on our track towards you or even away from you, that you would turn those walking the wrong way, turn them around, and that you would draw us to your cross and to yourself, that Christ would indeed and in fact be Lord of our lives, our daily life, our monthly life, our church life, our secular life, our whole life. Unite us then at the foot of the cross. Lift up our hands, made holy by his sacrifice, and exalt and praise the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. We ask you to do this, that you might receive honor and glory, that you might be seen once again as the saving God that the world rejects, but that the world needs. Let us then be light in darkness. For your name's sake, I pray in your gracious and holy name. Amen.